Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Galatians. So we got through what may be the most challenging section of Galatians last week as we looked into the conclusion of chapter 2. And what I want to do, go back through the argument with you if you like, if that's what's needed. But otherwise, I wanted to pick out some of the theological elements of this section, which don't pertain specifically to the rhetoric, but really tie in with the broader themes of the epistle. So, for example, he says in chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That, in and of itself, as a theological principle, is quite profound and ties in with the thesis statement we saw earlier, in fact, at the beginning of chapter 1. So we'll have our invocation, we'll have our prayer, we'll go back through this, but this section, chapter 2, verse 15, through the close of the chapter, this time with an eye toward those theological themes in and of themselves. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live in God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So again, the charge here is that Peter, in separating himself from the Gentiles, is effectively nullifying the grace of God by suggesting in his behavior that righteousness is through the keeping of the law, the works of the law. Now, when we go back to chapter 1, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. You see that language repeat here, that Christ gave himself, loved me, and gave himself for me. So he, here in verse 4, he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. So this introduces probably the theological deep point of this epistle, that this present evil age to which we are bound is the very reason why Christ came, in order to set us free, to deliver us from the present evil age, so that while we are in this age, we are not of this age, but have been delivered. Paul goes into more detail here at the end of chapter 2 when he says, through the law, this is back to verse 19, this kind of lengthier connected section, through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. So you can line that up with Paul's thinking. In this present evil age from which we have been delivered, he has left that age, having died to the law and now living to God. So verse 20 puts even more flesh on the bone. I have been crucified with Christ. So when Christ was crucified, I was crucified with him. And in this crucifixion, I have already died to the present evil age. Thus, I have been delivered by him, I mean, with him, even works, into the new age, if you will, opposed to the present evil age, into that which is new. So again, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And I think we've talked already about this theology of in me. So it's reminiscent of the old analogy of the fire and the iron, so that the iron itself glows and is hot with the fire infusing it. And it's not the property of iron itself to be hot, but the iron does indeed become hot on account of the fire penetrating it. And that is a great analogy for beginning to wrap your mind around Paul talking about Christ in me. So it is Christ who is in Paul and working through Paul, Paul himself having died, been crucified with Christ, put away, and thus dead to the law. There is a new creation, and this new creation is the life of Christ himself and Christ living in Paul, and by extension, all of us. So I pointed this out earlier. SV doesn't quite get it because it's a difficult reading. If you go back, for example, to chapter 1, verse 24, where the ESV smooths this out, they glorified God because of me. The actual language is they glorified God in me. Paul sees himself as, I mean, again, if you'll borrow the, if you'll permit the analogy is the of the iron glowing with fire, Paul sees himself glowing with God, and thus they are glorifying God in him. They are recognizing that the things that Paul is saying and teaching don't come from Paul, but come from God within Paul. And so Christ not only reveals himself to Paul, as you see, for example, in verse 16 of chapter 1, that the Father reveals his Son to me, and Christ elsewhere grants Paul revelation. So not only is this an external thing, but it becomes an internal thing. Okay, so all of this helps us to understand these other theological statements that Paul has made with greater context and to greater degree. It's very beautiful and wonderful, and I think not maybe a way that we're familiar with thinking, but it is, as on display, the way that Paul thinks. So just grabbing a little bit more before we move on from this section, when you see verse 20 again, I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So even this continued existence I have in this world and in this flesh is a life lived by faith in the Son of God. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. So what would it be to nullify the grace of God? Well, to return to the law and the distinction that the law sets up between Jew and Gentile. So in the first place, it would be to return to the old covenant. And the second place, the necessary component of that, is that he returned to the distinction between Jew and Gentile, which of course Christ has put away, and that's his whole rhetorical point of this section. So I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Since Christ did die for a purpose, that purpose is to show that righteousness does not come through the law, the works of the law, but through faith in him, and thus it is granted to both Jew and Gentile. So that kind of ties it back in with his rhetoric and his rhetorical purpose in this section. But the theology itself is quite profound, and I'm not sure that that's always appreciated as people work their way through this epistle. So I hope to point it out to you wherever I see it. Any thoughts you have before we go on to chapter 3? Yes, sir.
Not to go down a rabbit hole, as I sometimes do, but the thought of God or Christ living in me and all of my so-called good works are actually being done through God, I imagine to the untrained ear, to the new Christian, to the non-Christian, that might sound something not too much different than the channeling of a spirit, yeah, as a pagan might do.
Yeah.
And so we're just trading a good spirit for a bad spirit. But I think that sounds almost blasphemous, and I don't want to go down that road. But at the same time, we want to say it's not just a figure of speech. It is a real thing.
Yeah.
God really is in me.
Yeah.
So how do we wrestle with that?
Yeah, I think it's a good question. Maybe as we talk through it, you can let me know if anything I'm saying sounds off or why in particular it might sound off. But I think that this is a view that was much more self-evident in the first century and in the surrounding centuries than it is now. There are reasons for that, Enlightenment being one of those, along with this kind of general idea of deism, that God is somehow separated from his creation. He winds it up like a clock and then lets cause and effect and kind of what we view as chaos occur, and that's the end result. Prior to that kind of deism and the kind of materialistic rationalism that come out of the Enlightenment, general worldview, and this would be, I think, extremely sweeping. I think this would be the worldview of just about any false religion as well as the true religion. And that is that God is an animating force, even of creation itself. So hopefully that's non-controversial. I mean, we say that, but it's a difference between saying it and integrating it. So the energy by which you live and move and have your being is an energy that comes through the Creator. In this sense, like, I mean, it's kind of strange to think about, but the fire and the coal, or the fire and the iron, the creation itself is filled with the fire or the vitality of God. So what then is evil, or how does that work? And you get this analogy. This particular analogy might come from C.S. Lewis or somebody like that, even though it would have applied in many, many centuries earlier. The idea of an instrument. So you have a musician who's playing the instrument, and it's the instrument. The musician can be very good, but if the instrument itself is bad, what's going to come out? Bad sounds. So there's nothing that can be done about it. And if the instrument is good, good sounds. So the idea that God is, as it were, sort of playing, blowing through the whole creation, and the various instruments are making more or less pleasing sounds. Now, on account of the fall into sin, you really have an exchange of those winds or those instruments, so that the Holy Spirit, who animates all of creation, gives way, in a sense, to the unholy spirit. When Adam and Eve, as the regents, as the lords of this created realm, chose to worship the unholy spirit instead of the Holy Spirit, there is a very real sense in which he animates their actions and transforms them from instruments of God into, he can't do anything completely original, but he takes that which God has made and distorts it. So passions that God created us to have, I'm tired, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I'm attracted to my mate, whatever the case may be, are now all out of whack and awry and impulsive and enslaving and this kind of thing. So this seems to be a real power that Satan has, along with making the creature mortal so that we're subject to death. This is why Hebrews will talk about Christ's death destroying the one who has the power of death, or destroying that power of death that the devil possesses. So probably grossly underappreciated in contemporary Christianity across the board is the true power and authority that the unholy spirit that Satan had, which is why the scriptures call him the God of this world. And why he truly can offer to Christ and the temptation the kingdoms of this world. And why he has claim on every single sinner, and indeed eats them as the ash and dust that they are of that theology in Genesis. Remember, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I mean, because of our evolutionary worldview, we think that these ancient people thought that snakes ate dust or something, but that they didn't. They knew that snakes eat birds or lizards or whatever, or rats or whatever else snakes eat. What's going on there is in the same sermon that the Lord is giving, where he says that the serpent will eat dust, he reminds Adam, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. It's the same exact word. So he is cursed to have exactly what he wants, to consume humanity and to lead humanity into death, and to have become, in a sense, the receptacle of death. Okay, so zooming all the way back out then, to be animated by the unholy spirit. Now, the fact that this is lost on us is why the baptismal rites are sometimes jarring. So you may remember, maybe you've even seen this, but you may remember hearing that in Luther's baptismal services, there was an exorcism and a blowing on the face. And this language of, I adjure you, O unclean spirit, to depart and make room for the Holy Spirit. That shows you that Luther and the 16th century understood things that we've lost. That the unholy spirit possesses the whole fallen human race, not by virtue of the Hollywood possession of head spinning around in a circle and levitating, but spiritually possessing and animating, being the wind that blows through the bad instruments, or even being it's all analogy, being the one who twists the instruments and makes them bad so that when God energizes them, they perform badly, they sin. They fall short. Okay, so then what Paul would be saying in answer to this is the me who was twisted and or animated by Satan has died. Done. The law that was my condemnation indeed condemned me and I died. But that was a death died in Christ and through Christ. And just as he is risen, so too I have been made alive with him. And now it is Christ in me. It is the Holy Spirit in me that is animating me, shaping, forming me, and then speaking and doing through me. Okay, so that kind of takes you through the progression of thought or the chronology of thought. An unbeliever is the toy of the devil. An unbeliever, the devil can simply come and, hey, do this, and he'll do it. But in the believer, there's something entirely different, because God, the Holy Spirit, will come and say, do this or do that, and the believer will do it. So there are... again, in this more ancient way of thinking, God is animating things, or Satan steps in on account of man's acceptance of him as the God of this world, and he animates things. So in order to escape from this present evil age, I mean, that is exactly the phrase that describes everything I'm describing, In order to be delivered from that, we have to be returned to and restored to God. And it also means then, interestingly, that the new age, in a sense, has already come. Insofar as we've been delivered from the present evil age, we've been delivered unto the dawn of the new age. And that is sometimes put by pastors very simply, the now but not yet of eschatology, that we are already now participating in those things of which we read at the book of Revelation, a foretaste of the wedding feast to come. Jesus says you must be born of water and the Spirit, you must be born again. Well, that new birth has already taken place. And the me who exists on account of that new birth of water and Spirit, Christ says, will never die. We pass through death unscathed. It's just the old Adam that still clings to us that dies. So all these things connect in a much deeper and more profound way. And then what they end up doing is really kind of making the post-Enlightenment deistic Christian worldview seem very cold and scientific and very much partitioned out. I'm me and God's God and we're separate. And again, my thesis here is that prior to the Enlightenment, as evidenced by Luther's baptismal rites and theology all the way back to St. Paul and much earlier than St. Paul, was this more interwoven, not to say, I mean, there's always distinctions between creator and creature, but interwoven and intermingled reality. So, yeah, Paul is saying that on account of Christ, this, I no longer belong to this old age, I've died to it, I've come to the new, and it is Christ who lives in me. And then when you tie that in with just the straight up Holy Spirit inspired grammar of chapter 1, verse 24, they glorified God in me, because they're seeing, oh, well, St. Paul was the one that persecuted the church and tried to put us in prison and put us to death. Now he's doing the exact opposite. That's evidence not of Paul, but evidence of God within Paul, now animating him. So, all of this hopefully opens your eyes to the fact that, I mean, the scriptures say the Holy Spirit dwells within us and makes us his temple. So the first thing we have to do is just believe that. And it's like anything else in God's word. You believe it in order to begin perceiving it and seeing how it's true. And then as the Holy Spirit, you, in a sense, have believed and opened your mind, that kind of, looking forward to this Sunday, you've become that good soil that holds it with an honest and upright heart. You hold that word of God true. The Holy Spirit begins to cultivate that seed of his word within you. And so then you begin to see the whole world and see yourself in exactly the way that God says it. Whereas before it seems alien or strange or not true. I mean, I've had lots of Christians tell me over the years, I don't really perceive the Holy Spirit existing within me. It's like, yeah, of course you don't. Of course we don't. By nature, we don't. By nature, the things of the flesh are opposed to the things of God. It's very much analogous to any other mystery of the faith. God says, this is my body, and you go, no, it's just bread. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. I don't see it. I don't feel it. I don't know it. Right? You believe, and as you believe, and you're that good soil, and the word of God begins to produce fruit within you, it becomes something that, at least with spiritual eyes, you begin to see, or you begin to experience, or you begin to know more intimately and more deeply. You don't deal with that same raw juxtaposition of God says it, but I don't feel it. I've got a clinging and raw faith. That starts to give way to something much more fruitful, where you're like, oh yeah, I see how Paul's saying that and sees that, and I can even see that in times of my life or in the lives of the saints, the people around us, where you go, oh, that's very clearly the Holy Spirit animating that person. Obviously. Obviously, that person is an agent. They're cooperating. It's their thoughts. It's their words, or it's their hands doing the scrubbing, or whatever else may be the case. I don't want to limit any of this. But what else could you say other than that's the Holy Spirit? It seems plain and evident and becomes more and more manifest. So anyway, just a little digression there, but hopefully that kind of wraps your mind around Paul and the broader theology here. Any other thoughts? Yes, sir.
So maybe I understood a little bit of what Eric was asking. So if you were to contrast the effect of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. on a Christian versus, say, an evil spirit who possesses someone against their will, mm-hmm. it's a different thing, right? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit conforms us into the image of Christ mm-hmm. because that's what we attain to
yeah.
versus possession by an evil spirit that would rule over us. Perhaps against our will?
Well, so there'd be two kinds of possession you'd want to distinguish here. There's the kind of raw possession, like you see Jesus exercising the evil spirits that have overtaken the man's son who says, "I believe, help my unbelief," or the demon who calls himself Legion and ends up being put in the pigs and driven. So there's that kind of personal possession, which is an act of overpowering the will and then driving the body around almost like a meat puppet, right? That is should be distinguished from the kind of spiritual possession that Luther's talking about in his baptismal rite. And it's really part, I mean, it's not Luther's baptismal rite, it's the whole Western baptismal rite. I think the East has these elements too. It's a universal Christian rite. So that is altogether a different category because that is the unholy spirits attributed to Satan alone, if you like, but any of them, energizing and using the fallen nature to drive the person or persons to do what they want, but they're willing participants in it. So their appetites and their desires, this is exactly what Luther calls the bondage of the will. It's not like the will is forced against itself, right? Or it's like, it's not like the devil's like the will's like, "No, I want to love God." And the devil's like, "No, you will hate God." It's that the will is completely disinterested in God and oriented away from him. And the devil says, "Great, now let's go do X, Y, or Z." And the will says, "Great, I feel like doing X, Y, or Z. A little revenge sounds good right now. A little violence sounds apropos. A little too much to drink. A little too much or too little sleep." All the imbalance of the appetites are the very things that the fallen flesh wants to do that the demons energize and fuel and use to accomplish their purposes. Don't you want, I mean, it's higher order things too. Don't you want to be loved by everyone? Don't you want to fix the world? Don't you want your ambitions to be rewarded? Everyone will see that you are the savior of the human race. You are the world's greatest president. You are the company's greatest leader. You are the most innovative entrepreneur that's ever lived. You have come up with the book that will change the course of human history. I mean, these are all the higher motivation, I mean, higher in scare quotes, motivations that Satan uses. And they're just, I mean, they're as many as there are people. And almost an unlimited number for each person. You know, we get all kinds of things in our head that are fallen and that are animated by the unholy. So this is also where you, I don't know how to demonstrate this in an efficient way. Well, when have I ever been efficient? So this goes back to Isaiah's adage that you become what you worship. But there's something when, for example, Eve is being tempted in the garden, you will know the knowledge of good and evil. Well, who seems to know the knowledge of good and evil? Satan, the serpent. So by eating, you will be, not only will you be like God, but you'll be taking a step up to me when I'm already like God. So she's like, I mean, the inference, he doesn't just come out and be like, "You're going to be like me," but the inference is he knows these things. You should know them too. And so already in eating, she's becoming in his image.
and he's the rebel, and she's being conformed into his image by rebelling. And then Adam too. I mean, Adam's even almost more the rebel because he wasn't deceived. It's a much more conscious decision on his part. So this idea of worshiping false gods is attaining to what those gods are. So you worship the goddess of wisdom to become more wise, or you worship the god of war so that you're successful in those pursuits of power and dominance. When you start looking at the pattern of Satan as the rebel son of God, small s son of God, you start to see that that's the pattern of the main ancient religions. So all throughout the Old Testament, you hear this character called Baal. So the whole Baal religion is that he is a son of God who becomes the preeminent and who dominates the other gods, and everyone should worship him, because in worshiping him, you will become like him. You'll become powerful. And so Baal then is, you know, said to be the conqueror of the sea and the conqueror of the underworld. And in many respects, you can start to understand that this is the cultural milieu of the nations surrounding Israel for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so many of the Psalms reference this, and the prophetic statements, texts like Ezekiel, Isaiah, have God depicted as the anti-Baal, right? doing the opposite of what Baal does, or whatever Baal does. It's kind of like one-upping Baal. So Baal becomes Zeus, and Zeus more or less becomes Jupiter. And so you've got the whole ancient world coming into the Greek and Roman culture, and really predominating up until the point of Christ, the New Testament, where all of this changes, just like Daniel said it would, that these kingdoms are shattered by the Colossus. Remember the Colossus, gold, silver, bronze, and then what's the bottom? Clay and iron or something like that is shattered by the rock, and then the rock grows into a mountain, and that's the kingdom of Christ. And so all these, this pantheon that dominated the world, and the head of the pantheon was Jupiter, Zeus, Baal, and this rebellious son who gains power over all things ties in perfectly with the serpent figure, Satan, in Genesis. And then, of course, John affirms that in the book of Revelation. Okay, so this idea that you become what you worship is the allure for human beings, but it's also being conformed into the image of the rebel, being conformed into the image of the rebellious son. And then the dominance and the power and the satisfaction of appetites. So it's very attractive. I mean, and the old religions are all, do this so life gets better for you. Worship this god so that you become prosperous. And so it's all that same stuff that's held out to us today, just with a whole different veneer, so that we don't see the false gods lying underneath. But the same thing is true. Like, you become what you worship, and that's exactly what people want. So again, in this broad case of spiritual possession, the will is completely not only like acquiescing and sort of on board, it's the very thing the fallen will wants. It's enticed by the demonic energies and receives them and wants more of them. Okay, so the antidote to all of this is not within human capacity. I mean, it takes literally the Holy Spirit to enter into the world and to snatch away that which belongs to Satan. And that's why Christ uses that analogy of binding the strong man and then plundering his house. It takes a violent action, an intrusion of the word in the Word made flesh, and the violent action of binding the strong man and plundering his house. We have to be caught away because we won't willingly go. And then not only are we plundered by him, but we're united with him in his death so that we truly die to that present evil age and become something new, participants in the new life that is Christ and in the new age. Okay, so Paul is obviously, seeing the world in a way that's maybe a little foreign to us just on account of more recent developments. But ultimately, as I'm saying these things, they probably ring true to you and they probably make more sense under scrutiny anyway than the sort of deistic world of like, well, God just does everything by chance and nobody's animated by anything other than the materialism, the mere materialism of their bodies and their brains, and people are just doing whatever chemistry tells them to do. I mean, all of that stuff's extremely far-fetched and falls apart under scrutiny much easier than this older worldview. All right, so leaping into chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Quite literally, cast an evil spell upon you. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So like almost as if written, pro agraphe, publicly portrayed as crucified. Now they didn't see his crucifixion, as a historical event. So it's in all likelihood, this is through Paul's preaching. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So was it in the old evil age under the law that you received the Holy Spirit and these new gifts and powers? No. But rather by hearing the gospel, Christ crucified, with faith. Then you received the Holy Spirit, you received this new birth, this new animation, you were taken from the old evil world into life that is lived in Christ. Are you so foolish? Verse 3. Having begun by the Spirit, this is referring to their conversion to Christ, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. An astonishing thing to tell a bunch of people who are Jewish and, oh, you want to be saved in Christ? That's great. You got to be circumcised and carry on with the ceremonial law. You have to be integrated into Judaism, Israel, whatever you want to say. And Paul's saying that is not the case. And in fact, what you had previously in those things was not the Spirit and no fruits of the Spirit. But now, having heard of the righteousness of God apart from the works of the law in Christ Jesus, you have received the Holy Spirit. So, of course, then, if you have received that which is superior and better, then how can you say that you're going to be perfected by going to what is inferior and came before and being circumcised and thus being perfected in the flesh? Or fulfilling the other duties of the law might be in view as well here. So verse 4 refers to their conversion. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Like this breach with Judaism and perhaps to some degree persecution. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Like, have you gone back? Have you apostatized from Christianity and gone back to the works of the law? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Obviously a rhetorical question, because the answer is going to be by the hearing of faith. Yeah, and even the language here, I mean, among can be in. So if you wanted to entertain the carry through of our previous conversation, then in a verse like 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles in you? And it doesn't just mean internal miracles. It would mean miracles made manifest in you and through you. In any case, is he doing so by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Obviously by the hearing of faith. And then Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now this is his argument, and he spells this out, of course, even more thoroughly in Romans. He'll spend some time here. That is that Abraham, did he have salvation before the works of the law or after the works of the law? Or let me put a finer point on it. Before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? Before. So if Abraham was seen by God to be righteous before circumcision, then that shows a righteousness by faith apart from the works of the law, doesn't it? A righteousness of faith that precedes the works of the law. So that's why he pivots in verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Obviously, we're quoting here Genesis 15:6. Then verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So what would the circumcision party be arguing? That Abraham, our father, was circumcised. And so in order to be the sons of Abraham, you also must be circumcised. Now, if you just already have the genetics, you're Abraham's son, you still receive the covenantal mark of circumcision. If you're a Gentile, how do you become Abraham's son? Genetically, you can't. But you're incorporated in by receiving the mark of circumcision. See how that all works in their minds? So they're just saying, well, Christ has come. It still works the same way. You have faith in Christ, but you still have to do this old stuff. And Paul's like, no, the old has been fulfilled. The old is gone. And it's not incumbent upon Gentiles to do. Out of curiosity, could we say, are the Jews still free to do circumcision or do the works of the ceremonial law? Yeah, they are. And indeed, there's examples of Paul doing this very thing. Paul, even as a Christian, as an apostle, takes the Nazarite vow, pays for other Christians to have sacrifices in the temple for them. I think some of those sacrifices are even the quote-unquote Old Testament atoning sacrifices. So Paul isn't hostile to the participation in the law as long as there is faith in Christ. What must not be demanded is that Gentiles do this as a condition of salvation. Yes?
Mm-hmm. Timothy was converted.
Yes. I think his Timothy had the grandmother and mother who were. Yeah, they brought him into the Christian faith. They probably brought him up. He probably had a Gentile father and was not circumcised. Yes, something like that. So Paul will let Timothy be circumcised, but Titus not. And it all depends on the context and on the conditions. Many examples can be mustered to show that Paul isn't hostile to those who wish to participate in the Old Testament ceremonial laws and dealings, he isn't hostile to that. That's fine, as long as our faith is in Christ. But when people like Peter or others act like the Gentiles are second-class citizens, if they don't, that's when Paul goes apoplectic and says, what is upstream from this is a denial of Christ himself and a denial that salvation is exclusively in Christ. Okay, so then verse 7 shows a profound point, and of course this is a death blow to Zionism, which has been so popular and has so thoroughly infested Christianity today in America, that it's hard to find people who are Christian who understand this at all. But those who are the sons of Abraham are those who have faith in Christ. That's verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So not those of the circumcision who are the sons of Abraham, not even those who are of genetic lineage, because those would be the ones circumcised. Those aren't the sons of Abraham. The ones who believe are the sons of Abraham, those who believe of both Gentile and Jew alike. So faith is what makes one a son of Abraham. Whether you're genetically a Jew or genetically a Gentile, faith is what makes you a son of Abraham, not genetics and not circumcision.
And that was all in Stephen. The faith.
And Paul's going to address that next. Yeah, so like, why then the law? Why did God even give the law if there was salvation through faith? As with Abraham, right? So if the law doesn't help, if it isn't necessary to get one into heaven, why did God give it? If it doesn't help one get into heaven, why did God give it? Although I don't know that Paul would say it doesn't help. I think he would probably say it does help. So that question is good and is anticipated, and Paul's going to get there. But faith in the promised seed has always been the Christian faith, and that's the faith of Abraham. So if you go back, it's that through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's seed. So this is where, maybe I'll just do a short version of it. From Adam through Noah, those people aren't Jews. They aren't Hebrews. They don't speak Hebrew. They're just people. They're Gentiles, but there is no Jew or Gentile, so they're just people. They're just human beings. It's not until you get to Abraham, and Abraham, when he's called, is he a Hebrew?
No.
Is he a Jew? No. Just a dude from Ur of the Chaldees. He's probably Semitic. That is given to us in the line. That is to say, he came from the line of Shem. Remember Shem, Ham, and Japheth? So we know that about Abraham. But God picks him out, and in fact, he and his father are idol makers, and idol makers in Ur of the Chaldees, which is probably like the hub of the false religion of the time. Luther goes into this in great detail. It's not like they were probably making little personal idols at the gift shop and handing them out. They were probably making the giant statues of the idols that everyone is, using to lead astray. And if they're making the idols, they're probably not even just artisans. They're probably like some version of priests. Luther goes into great detail how he thinks that Abraham is a man of great power and standing amidst those of the Ur of the Chaldees. In any case, God selects him, as it were, by an act of grace and says, I will be your God, and to you I will give the promises, and Abraham believes, and it's credited to him as righteousness. So Abraham believes that God is going to bring the Messiah, the seed, through him. So up until Abraham, these are all just people. They're not even Jews or Gentiles. They're just people. Not all of them spoke Hebrew. In fact, Hebrew comes down the line. And they believe in Jesus. They believe that the Christ is going to come. That's the center of their religion. Okay, so it's a complete aberration then when you have this idea that kind of gets twisted up at some point. And it's this idea that the true religion isn't a religion of the Messiah. The true religion is a religion of being biologically born of Abraham and being circumcised. And if you can't be biologically born of Abraham because you're a Gentile, at least you can be circumcised and become a second-class kind of citizen. This perverse, false religion starts to emerge in the Old Testament, and it's a real perversion because it's no longer salvation in Christ, it's salvation through one's genetic and moral superiority. And that, by the way, is just fully developed religious Judaism today. So if you see any of the, Epstein drop of the 3 million plus files or whatever that the director of the FBI told us didn't exist, we live in wild times, don't we? But there's common expressions in there of referring to people as goy or goyim. So this is part of Talmudic Judaism, that goy or goyim, which is kind of their slang for the nations or the Gentiles, in the Talmud are described as being less than cattle or less than cattle. So, like, where does this Jewish supremacy come from? It actually has its roots in the Old Testament aberration that said we're superior on account of our genetic connection to Abraham, and we're morally superior on account of our keeping of the ceremonial and other laws. And so this Jewish supremacism on the basis of genes and, to one degree or another, morals, though that goes away in the Talmudic age, continues to this day. So if you talk to people who are true religious Jews, one of the primary tenets of their faith is that they're superior to everyone else genealogically. And that's what the Talmud teaches. So when you wrap your mind around that, then you see why it is that they say what they say or do what they do. I'm not saying all people who are genetically Jewish are this way, but those who ascribe to the religion. And you can see this echoed, for example, throughout the New Testament. Christ and the apostles say things like, "Do not say to me that you have Abraham as your father." I mean, Jesus has Abraham as his father. They all have Abraham as their father. What are they saying? Because Jesus is coming and saying there's salvation in me, or through John, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And salvation is in the one who's coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to tie. So salvation is in Jesus. But what are they saying? We have Abraham as our father. What do they mean by that? We don't need a savior. That's why the immediate attack on don't say you have Abraham as your father, and Christ even says God could raise up sons for Abraham from the very stones. You see? So he's combating this false Judaism that developed that said salvation is by virtue of our genetic superiority. And again, that view continues to this day. You can see that on rampant display throughout the Epstein emails and interactions, this sort of genetic superiority that they claim and salvation by it. So completely contrary to that are Christ and St. Paul, who say that salvation is of faith, and Abraham himself, whom you claim to have as a father and who you claim to have your salvation on the basis of his genes, even Abraham himself was credited by God as righteous on account of his faith. And so again, verse 7, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So whether you have Abraham's genes or not, all that really matters is faith in Christ. And if you have faith in Christ, you are truly his sons, and there are no second-class citizens. There is no superiority on the basis of genes or anything else. Make sense so far? Okay. All right, verse 8. Do you know that these things that I'm saying, everybody knew these things until the 20th century? If you go back and look at the church fathers, if you go back and look at C.F.W. Walther from the 19th century, the founder of our church, he knows these things. If you go digging around in the other Lutheran fathers of that age, they know these things. This is like obvious. If you keep going back to Luther, he knows these things. They're obvious. All the reformers know these things. If you go back behind Luther, they're all obvious. They're obvious all the way back until the second century, when you've got Justin Martyr and his dialogue with Trifo, where he's arguing with the second century Judaism. And it's clear through him, through Chrysostom, fourth century church father, Augustine, 5th century church father. You can literally trace it. Everybody knows this. Everybody knows this until the 19th century. And then the 20th century happens, and nobody knows this anymore. And now they think you're a demon for saying what every Christian has known and held for 1900 years. So it's really weird for me, because I know like that I'm standing in the main. But as I say these things, especially here in Orange County, it's amazing how many Christians have been so confused by the Zionistic trap that befell people in the 20th century. This whole false view of Israel and this whole false view of Judaism and this whole false narrative that emerged of how Christianity and Judaism supposedly relate. It's a completely alien theology to the Bible and to the history of the church. And so it's so overtaken things that I feel like some kind of outsider. You know, I can just about hear people, well, that's anti-Semitic or that's racist or whatever else. That's Jesus. That's what he says. That's what the apostles said. That's what all the church fathers for 1900 years said. There's no anti-Semitism. Shem, from whom we get the term Semitism, Shem was a Christian. So there is only those who are for Christ and those who are against Christ. That's it. Nothing else matters. All right. So verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. I just lost my place, pardon me. Preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. So does Paul think that Abraham has a general, generic faith in God, and that's how he's saved? No. Paul says that the gospel itself was preached to Abraham. Abraham was a Christian, according to Paul. Preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Okay, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law. Now, who are those that would rely on works of the law? Yeah, first of all, is any Gentile going to rely on the works of the law? No. So you're talking about Jews. Now, are all Jews going to rely on works of the law? No, because you have those that rely on Christ. So Paul is pinpointing a very narrow heresy here. Those of you who are Jews who think that your standing before God is on the basis of this ceremonial law, for all who rely on the works of the law, you are under a curse. Yeah, the Judaizers. Yeah, I mean, yeah, he's because the Judaizers, insofar as they're not Christian, right? Insofar as they're leading people back into this reliance on the law as they're standing before God. Was the law ever standing before God?
No.
No. I mean, in truth, it wasn't. But even less so does it play any role now that the new has come. And so that's going to continue to be a theme for Paul. So all who rely on the works of the law. And now you can see how Luther applies this more broadly, but in its immediate context, it's very narrowly applied. And those who rely on the works of the law, who have rejected Christ and are relying on the works of the law, or have commingled Christ and the works of the law, are under a curse, Paul says. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. This is a quotation of Deuteronomy 27. Then Paul reasons, verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And now he's quoting Habakkuk. So Paul's saying, even in the midst of the old covenant, even in the midst of the law, salvation from Abraham through Habakkuk, from the beginning down toward the end, salvation was always a matter of faith and faith in the Messiah. So here the Judaizers and the religious Jews who have rejected Christ for this other religion are both being condemned and rejected here. So that the Christians in Galatia don't apostatize and go back to them or don't get swallowed up in their churches by their false teaching. Okay, that is all the time we have for today. So let's get back into this, starting verse 10 or so next week. This is going to be a great section. There's a little chiasm in here and a bunch of other fantastic details. The Lord be with you. Amen.